Matthew chapter 5, and as we continue with the Beatitudes, and this evening we come to blessed are the peacemakers in Matthew 5, verse 9, but let's read the whole section. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peace is a very important aspect of the scriptures. And of course, this is the part that the world really enjoys. The world likes to hear about peace. They like to hear about the fact that Christians are peacemakers and that the gospel is about peace. But the problem is that there is a true peace and there is a false peace. And it's so easy to get tied up in the false peace and to follow the false peace and not understand and not to have the true peace. The Bible opens and closes with peace. The first book, Genesis chapter 1, you find man in the garden and God created a peaceful situation. And then it closes at the book of Revelation with the new Jerusalem and again, peace is restored. But between Genesis 1 and Revelation chapter 22, there's a lot of stuff going on and there's a lot of turmoil. And the turmoil comes, and the lack of peace comes because of sin, and this is the problem that mankind does not want to understand. Mankind thinks that we can broker peace, whether that is between nations or whether it's between churches, whether it's between individuals, without addressing the core issue that destroys peace. But the core thing, the thing that destroys peace between man and man, between man and God, between nation and nation, is the problem of sin. But it is the very nature of God. In Judges chapter 6, God speaks with Gideon, or Gideon speaks of God, and he names the place Yahweh Shalom. Shalom, you know, if you've been watching television, they've been advertising. I don't even know what they're advertising. Trips to Israel, I guess. They built around this idea of shalom. And of course, shalom is a greeting. That's how they greet one another. But it means peace. In Lesotho, where my grandparents worked as missionaries for most of their lives, the greeting is the same. The greeting is hotso, and it means peace. The fact that officers salute one another, or people in the military salute one another, is an old tradition, and it says peace. My hand is empty. I don't have a weapon. I'm unarmed, and so peace is a greeting. But the shalom of God, the peace of God, is not just the absence of war or the absence of enmity or the absence of difficulty, but it goes far deeper than that and is far more wonderful than that. And so he is the God of peace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 33, it says he is not the author of confusion, but he is of peace. As in all the churches. And so what does God want in the church? What does he want amongst his people? He wants peace. That is the whole purpose of our coming together, is that we should be at peace one with the other. Remember, this is the whole prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. I pray that they would be one, even as we are one. And that unity, obviously, is peace. This is what Jesus has come to die for, is in order to make peace between us and God, and to make peace between man and man. And so he is not the author of confusion, but of peace. as in all of the churches. Many, many places in the scripture, and I didn't count how many times, but dozens of times the scripture refers to him as the God of peace. That's one of his names, the God of peace. He is not the God of war. In fact, I remember somebody taking me on this particular subject and said, well, you know, there's a verse in the Old Testament that speaks of him as the God of war. And there is an obscure verse that speaks of him as the God of war. But that's just one, there's just that one verse. And of course, God is at war against sin. God is at war against that which is wrong. And God does not hesitate to make war if it is necessary in order to establish peace. Unfortunately, you know, sometimes war has to be waged in order to achieve peace. And at those times, God will wage war. But that is not the nature of God. That is not what God really is all about. And over the scriptures refers to him as the God of peace, not the God of war or the God of anything else. Well, he's the God of many things. But one of the prime attributes and the prime things about God is he is the God of peace. And of course, this time of the year, we celebrated that Jesus would come, Isaiah prophesied, and his name would be Prince of Peace. One of his names would be Prince of Peace. The angels brought that message, peace on earth. And so the function of Jesus, the name of Jesus, he's the Prince of Peace. So his Father is the God of Peace. He has come to bring peace and to make peace and to reconcile man to God. The thing is that we look at ourselves and we say, well, you know, man is not really at war with God, but man is at war with God. The hostilities may not. Sometimes the hostilities are open and they are blatant, as we see in all sorts of attacks against spirituality, against God, against His Word. The blatant attacks that we're seeing in many parts of America and many other parts of the world. But for most of it, it is just a cold war, and many of us remember the Cold War. There were no bombs flying. Nobody was dying. But there was a war, nonetheless. It was a war of hostility. It was a war of broken relationships. There was a war of standing off against one another and postulating against the Eastern Bloc. It was a war, and I don't remember who named it the Cold War, but it was a war as much as any other war is. Simply because there was no peace and there was animosity and enmity going on. And in fact, quite frankly, and I don't want to make political statements, I don't think we ever got out of the Cold War. I don't think much has changed as far as that is concerned. But anyway, so the war is sometimes a real one. It is sometimes it is a psychological war. But we're at war. Man is at war with God. Man is resisting God. And God, man is trying to outmaneuver God, trying to get around his laws, trying to get around his demands upon his life. It's not God who's at war against man. God is not pursuing man or trying to make war and make trouble with man, but man is trying to ignore God. And the moment you ignore God, the moment you ignore God's demands on your life, you come into enmity with God. That's just the way it is. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22 speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, and the first of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Now I'm just listing all of these things so that we understand how important peace is in the Scripture, how core of a understanding and principle it is right throughout the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 through 17, where Paul highlights the gospel. And he speaks about the fact that Jesus is our peace, that Jesus has broken down the middle wall of division or enmity between Jew and Gentile and between man and God. And Jesus is the one who is that peace. He is the one who's not just brokered that peace. Today we speak about peacemakers as those who broker peace, those who negotiate with the two parties and bring the two parties to the table and somehow are able to get them to sign an agreement and able to make peace in that way. Jesus is a peacemaker, not in the sense that he tries to bring the two parties to talk together, but he is the peacemaker far deeper than that, because he removes the offense. The offense is sin. It is our sin against God that causes God to be against us and us against God. And so, you know, in any human brokered peace, but peace between two nations, for instance, it's always a compromise situation. We won't do that if you don't do that. And, you know, we'll give in here if you give in there. So it's a compromise situation. But the real problem has never been removed. The real problem is there, and it will resurface again, and hostilities will break out again. But Jesus came, and he removed the cause of the enmity. The cause of the enmity was sin, and he was able to nail it to the cross. He was able to remove our guilt from us, and that which stood between us and God was totally removed, and the way was now open for us to enter into a relationship with God and for God to receive us. God could not, obviously we know, God could not receive us because of our sin. As much as God loved us, he could not receive us because we were sinful and our sins have separated between us and God. So that sin had to be taken away. And that's why man often has a false sense of peace with God. Because man tries to act as though there is no issue. I'm sure we've all been in situations where somebody, where there is an offense, and then somebody acts like, well, nothing actually happened. There's no issue. But there is an issue. And this is the way man tries to deal with his sin before God most of the time. Man tries to act as though there's really no issue. You know, my sin, well, yeah, it's not really an issue. But for God, it's an enormous offense. God cannot accept, cannot receive us as long as sin is in the way. And so God has to remove that sin before we're able to enter into that relationship with him. And so Jesus removes the sin that's separated between us and God. And so he is our peace in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Let's read Colossians chapter 1. And here it speaks about the fact that he makes peace through his cross. You know, it's not an easy peace that he brings about. It's not a cheap peace that he just hands out. But it cost an enormous price. And so Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Now the word reconcile is always used in the context of a broken relationship, in the context of enmity. You don't reconcile people whose relationship is good. You know, there's nothing to reconcile. And so reconciliation always applies in a broken relationship. And so to reconcile, verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. But it took the blood of the cross. It was not a cheap peace. It wasn't something that he just could hand out because there was a law that was broken. There was sin between us and God. And so it is through the blood of the cross that he made peace for us. And so I think that we've hinted at the issue as to what is it that brings about a lack of peace? What is it that breaks peace between man and man and between man and God? And that thing that breaks peace is really sin or unrighteousness, that which is wrong. You can have two friends and the relationship can be broken. What will break that relationship? If one does something that is wrong, or if both does something that is wrong, that can destroy the relationship. It's sin that comes into that relationship. What is it that breaks peace between nations? You have two countries next to each other, just two fictitious countries anywhere in the world, two countries next to each other. They both go about their own business. Nothing, you know, just do what nations do. And then war breaks out. Why does war break out? Because of sin. Because one wants something that the other one has, or one has done something wrong to the other one by invading his territory or doing, you know, doing something to upset the economy or whatever it is. And so it's sin that comes into the issue. It's something that is wrong. It is some unrighteousness that has caused the enmity. And of course, we've spoken about the reason why there's no peace between us and God. There's a verse in Isaiah 48, verse 22, that is wrongly quoted. The way this verse is quoted by unbelievers is that there is no peace for the... there is no peace for the wicked. Is that the way they quote it? I seem to remember the different way of quoting it. But there is no peace for the wicked. This is a verse that unbelievers quote. When people say, well, you know how are things going with you? No, you know, there's no peace for the wicked. And they use it in a joking form, saying, "Well, I, before my sins, I have to work hard. For my sins, you know, I have a lot of trouble." But they use it as a joke. But it comes from the Scripture, and there is no peace for the wicked. As long as we're wrong, as long as we're sinful, there is no peace. There is not even peace within ourselves, because we're not just fighting with God, we're fighting with ourselves, with our own conscience, because we know that we're doing the wrong thing. We know that we're not where we ought to be. We know that the relationship with God is broken. And so there is no peace as long as we're wrong, as long as we're sinful, as long as we're wicked. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked, Isaiah 48:22. And then in Jeremiah chapter 8 is a very important verse, because this speaks about the time in which we're living now, in which there is it seems that as far as the world is concerned, their idea of what the church is about is that the church is there to bring about peace. And so you have religious leaders all over the world. Especially in Southern Africa, we have people like Bishop Tutu, whose whole life is built around this idea that they are peacemakers. But Jeremiah 8 says, verse 11, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly." That word slightly there means superficially, just on the surface. "They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord." And so those who bring a false sense of peace, and you'll see that he's connecting peace here with repentance. He's saying, "They've healed the hurt of the Lord, my people," slightly, saying, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed." So what is he saying? He's saying, they're saying peace, but they cannot have peace because they've not repented. They did not feel ashamed for the sin that they committed. And that's really what so many churches and preachers are trying to do today. And especially around this time of Christmas, they're trying to tell people, you know, everything's fine with God. God accepts you. If God is pleased with you, you know, there's peace. Don't think that God's at war with you. But in fact, what has happened? People have not repented. And so it is a false peace. It is not the truth. And of course, he's speaking to Israel, and the prophets would come to Israel and say to Israel, "Don't worry, God is pleased with you. God is happy. You know, God is at peace with you." When in fact Israel had not repented of its sin, and Israel was in fact at enmity with God. And so you can see the problem again is the issue of sin that causes this break in the relationship. And unless that sin is repented of, unless that sin is removed, the relationship with God cannot be healed. The true peace comes through holiness and purity. In James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, James 3, 17 and 18, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And you see that he's connecting peace with holiness. Pursue peace and holiness. Those two things are pursued together. And then in 2 Timothy 2:22, verse that we've quoted many times recently again, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." We dealt with this last week when we spoke about pure of heart. Pursue peace with whom? those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We cannot pursue peace with people who are not calling on the Lord, because there cannot be peace. We cannot find peace with those who are calling on the Lord, but not out of a pure heart. Many people are calling on the Lord. Many people have gone to church today and have called on the Lord, but they have not called on the Lord with a pure heart. They're using God. They're using religion to ease their conscience, but they are not calling on God from a pure heart, and there can be no peace between us and them, between those who are pursuing the Lord and seeking the Lord with a pure heart. In Romans 8, and it seems such a long time that since we did the book of Romans, but Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7. To be carnally minded, remember we said that is to be fleshly or worldly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And so there's really the bottom line. Now remember, he's writing to Christians here. He's not writing to, but it obviously applies to unbelievers also. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. Now, in the context, he's just been explaining that the spiritual mind, the mind that is directed by God, is wanting to do one thing. The carnal mind wants to do a different thing. The two are at enmity. The spiritual mind wants to do the right. The carnal mind wants to do the wrong. The spiritual mind wants to please God. The carnal mind wants to please self. And so the spiritual and the carnal within us, these things cause enmity between us and within us, and enmity between us and God. And so the carnal mind cannot experience peace. That's what he is saying there. The carnal mind is in turmoil all the time, because the carnal mind is at war with himself, with his own conscience, and is at war with God. But the spiritual mind, and to be spiritually minded, is life and peace. So in other words, when my mind is in line with God's mind, then there's peace. You see, now it's like I was watching my granddaughter being fed this afternoon by her mother, and the mother says, you have to eat, and of course the child says, I don't want to eat, and so it's a battle of the wills. But you know who's right, you know, and of course modern psychology says, well, you know, let the child do what the child wants to do, but the child needs to eat. And so, when is there going to be peace in that relationship? When the child brings its mind around to the mind of the mother, not the other way around, you know. And that's what we as man try and do with God. That's what man has been trying to do with God all along, and saying, well, God, you know, if you start thinking and seeing it from my perspective, we'll get along. No, you know, God's not going to come around to my point of view. I have to come around to God's point of view. I need to get a spiritual mind, a mind that thinks like God, a mind that has the same values that God has, that's going in the same direction as God is going. But as long as my mind is in opposition to God, is going in its own direction, there's not going to be peace. And so that's what he is saying. So to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And you know, that's why so many Christians lack peace in their lives, because they're fighting God. They're fighting the will of God in their lives. They're fighting a spiritual battle where they're trying to serve two masters, and they're trying to serve, we have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and they can't understand, but why don't I have peace? Why is things uncomfortable for me all the time? Why am I on edge all the time? Well, simply because you're carnally minded. But when we become spiritually minded and we align ourselves with, that's when we find peace. As long as we're outside of that relationship, and as long as we're doing our own thing, there is never going to be peace. Now, as much as Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he is the one who makes the peace, and he is the peacemaker, we also have a responsibility to be peacemakers. And that's what the passage tells us. Blessed are those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so Romans chapter 10 verse 15 quotes an Old Testament verse. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Notice it's the gospel of peace. It's not the gospel of salvation. You know, sometimes, and of course it is the gospel of salvation, but we forget that a very, very important aspect of the gospel that we preach is the gospel of peace. The gospel that we've offended God, the gospel that we are at enmity with God, that God is angry with us or with man, and that we need to be reconciled to God. The only way to be reconciled is through the blood of the cross that removes the offense, that removes the sin, that we might be reconciled. That's the message. Now he's saying, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring this gospel of peace, who bring the message that man can be reconciled with God. That's a wonderful ministry that we can have. And there are many other scriptures that speak about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks about that we have this ministry also. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Now all things are of God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So God has reconciled us, and now he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. So an unbeliever who has not been reconciled to God cannot reconcile others. That stands to reason. And then he says, 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. See again the issue of sin, that is the problem. The trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now you need to go through that passage in detail, and again you'll see it's the same message, the same issue. It's the sin, it's the offense that causes the division. But now he has reconciled us, and he has given to us the word and the ministry. These two words, he uses those two words. He's given to us the word of reconciliation, he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and he says we are ambassadors. Now, remember, one of the important functions of the ambassador is not just to represent his country, but is particularly important in a time of war or a time of conflict. And so if there is conflict between the United States and some other country, let's say Britain, for instance, one of the first things that will happen is that Britain will commission their ambassador to go and speak to the president of the United States, and to explain why things happened, try and smooth out the waters. We speak about an ambassador today is a diplomat, and we speak of a diplomat as somebody who is able to smooth things out. That we speak about somebody who acts in a diplomatic way. They speak nicely. They're able to smooth things out. They're able to bring peace. One of the important functions of the ambassador is to maintain that relationship, to maintain that peace between the two nations. And that's our ministry. We are ambassadors. We represent God. We're in a foreign land. Our homeland is in heaven. And we represent heaven, and we have a job to do, and that is to bring people into reconciliation with God, to bring men into a situation of peace with God. And so we have this ministry of reconciliation. The problem is that peace is an elusive thing. It's not something that you can get on demand. There are many things that you can force. There are many things that you can make happen, but peace is one of those things that you cannot make happen, because it comes from two sides. It's like a bridge. You know, you have to build the bridge from two sides. The world, and the engineers have come up with the most amazing designs of bridges. And especially up here in Oregon State, you find some amazing bridges that have been built by engineers. But there is one thing that all of these bridges have in common, whether they're built out of concrete or out of steel or out of wood whatever they are built of, whatever style they are built in. And one of the attributes is that they connect two sides. We recently heard about the bridge to nowhere. You don't have a bridge to nowhere. You can't have a bridge that goes nowhere. You can't have a bridge that goes into the middle of the river and then just stops there. The bridge has to go to both sides, and it has to be built from both sides. And that's just one of those realities. And peace has to be built from two sides. You cannot have you can have a unilateral declaration of war. That happens very, very often. And so one nation gets angry with another nation, and they declare war. It does. You don't need the other nation to say, well, we're declaring war also. If one declares war, you got war. But how do you get peace? You can't get peace if just one says, well, you know, this is peace now. We're going to have peace. You can only have peace when both sit down at the table and the peace is reconciled, brokered and reconciled from both sides. Now, that's the problem. We don't have control of the other side. We don't have control of the unbeliever. We cannot force the unbeliever to make peace with God. We cannot force the other Christian that we may be at enmity with to make peace. And there's a couple of scriptures for that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Romans 12 verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And now there's two outs that he gives us there. If it is possible. In other words, he's not saying you have to do this, because he understands that it needs the other party to come to the table also. It's not just up to us. And so he says, if it is possible. And then the second out is, as much as depends on you. Now, obviously, he's not saying as much as depends on the other person. I don't have responsibility for the other person. I have responsibility for me. And so it's up to me, as much as is possible from me, to the extent that I'm able to build that bridge, and the other party is prepared to come to the table. The other party is prepared to come from that side. We're able to build the peace. And so he's giving an out there. The same with God. You know, if God is the God of peace, as we've seen, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And yet, why is there still war between man and God? Well, God has done everything to make that peace. He's removed given the means by which the offense can be removed through the blood of the cross. He has sent His Son as the Prince of Peace. The whole world is speaking about peace today, and many houses you'll find symbols of peace. But man is still not at peace with God. Why? Because man chooses to ignore God. God has done everything that is right. God has done everything that is necessary. God has done everything that will enable peace to be brought about. But man still needs to respond to that peace. And without man's response, peace between man and God will not happen. And that's unfortunately the reality between man and man also, is that we cannot control the other person or what they think or what they feel. But we need to take responsibility for ourselves and make sure that we have the right attitude and the right responses. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. He's speaking about the church. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice he says endeavoring. What does it mean to endeavor? Try. Play simple English. Try to keep the peace. Now, it's interesting that, you know, the New Testament has many, many commands. One of those commands is, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Notice he doesn't say, try to be holy. He says, you be holy. In other words, God has made it possible for us. God is not unreasonable. God does not make demands on us that we cannot fulfill. And so if God says, I need to be holy, then it must be possible for me to be holy. Now, we don't want to get sidetracked and explain how that is possible, but we know it is possible because God gives that command. But, you know, it's interesting that when he speaks about the unity and peace amongst believers, he doesn't say, you must be at peace with all believers. But what does he say? Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in peace. Try. In other words, Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognizes that this is not always going to be possible, but we must still try. And so I'm grateful that God does not put something on us that is impossible to do, that we have to be at peace with all Christians, that's something that has to be done no matter what, because it's not something that can be done, because you need both persons, both people, both churches, both nations, both whatever, to be able to reconcile together. Now, let me just, by closing, or not almost closing, speak about the fact that the world's idea of making peace and of a peacemaker is somebody who never offends, who never speaks straight, but always, you know, soft pedals, always is able to work a way around, you know, around a situation. Is always able to talk as though something, you know, the kind of person that, you know, this thing is black, and that guy says, no, it's white. And, you know, and then he'll say, well, you know, if you see it from his, you know, you need to see it from his perspective, you know, from his perspective and his background and his culture and, you know, the way he looks at it, you know, it's not really black for him, you know. But and so they're able to confuse the whole issue, and somehow you come away and you say, well, you know, I don't even know if it's black or white anymore, you know, and somehow we're able to come to some kind of agreement. That's how the world negotiates peace today. That's how the thing is. You know, the issues get so obscured and so confused, and yet the real issues are not addressed. Now, the scripture does not require of us to be peacemakers in that way, to be peacemakers in the sense of making peace on the basis of compromise. I think we've spoken about this before. One of the main tools that the world has to make peace is compromise. Compromise means you give in a little and you give a little, and somehow we meet somewhere in the middle. Now, remember that in our relationship with God, God does not compromise. God does not say, well, you know, if you stop doing these things, I'll just ignore those things. You know, and somehow, you know, we'll meet somewhere in the middle. No, we had to meet on God's terms. God made it possible for us to meet on his terms by what Jesus did on the cross. But sin remains the issue. And you know, you see this in the ministry of Jesus. You know, when Jesus calls a spade a spade. Jesus, meets that woman at the well. He loved her. He wanted her to be saved. He wanted her to go to heaven. She was a sinful woman. What does he say to her? Well, you know, I understand you messed up a little, you know, and you have a problem with relationships and you have a problem with commitment and, you know, and so, you know, you've had a bad history and, you know, I understand these things. No, what does he say? He says, woman, you're a sinner. You've had five husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. Just straight like that. And, you know, we would say, well, that's no way to make peace. That's no way to win friends and influence people. You know, and then she says to him, well, you know, you Jews say, you know, we must worship in Jerusalem. And, you know, we say we worship in this mountain. What does he say? He says, well, you don't know what you're talking about. Salvation is of the Jews. We have the truth. That's what he's saying to her. Now how would we do it today? Well, you know, you can come to God any way you like, you know, and you know you can, you know, you're a good Buddhist, you know, you'll make it. You know, we believe as Christians through Jesus, but you know, you can come your way, and we're made to believe that we are not peacemakers when we take a hard line and we say no, salvation is of Jesus Christ, Salvation is through him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, at the end of the day, did he make peace between her and God? Oh, yeah, she found peace. And she found real peace. It wasn't a false peace. It wasn't the peace that Jeremiah spoke about, that he said to her, well, you know, God understands your issues. And God will receive you and accept you, just trying to be a little bit better. Now, she had to find Jesus as her Savior. And the only way she could find Jesus as a Savior is when she was prepared to be confronted with her sin. And when she confronted her sin, repented of it, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, she was able to find that peace. And that's the only basis on which we'll find peace, and men will find peace today. And so as peacemakers, we should not feel that we need to compromise the truth. We need to compromise the gospel. Because that's what the seeker-friendly church has done today. It has stripped the gospel of its power because we don't want to offend anybody. Jesus offended people, but he offended them not because just for the sake of offending them, but he offended them that they might see the truth, that they might understand the issues. The rich young ruler, he loved him. It says that he loved him. And Jesus makes a demand on him, and he says, go and sell everything. You know, that was not a very nice thing to do. And yet Jesus understood that without saying that, without that young man confronting his issues, he would never come to peace with God. The same with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes, Nicodemus is a politician. He's a diplomat. Good teacher. We know you've come from God. You know, he's coming with all the flattery. And Jesus says, you have to be born again. I don't care how much you know. I don't care how good a Jew you are. I don't care how many laws you've kept. I don't care any of those things. You have to be born again. That's the end of the story. And unless you are born again, you will not even see the kingdom of God. And that man found peace with God. And so that's the problem, is that too much today we're trying to avoid the issues. In speaking with unbelievers, in speaking with Christians. And we're trying to keep peace, but it is a false peace because the issue remains the issue of sin between man and God. In 1 Kings chapter 18, there's this very powerful story of Elijah and Ahab. Now, I guess that there are two men, if ever there were two men who were at enmity, it was Elijah and Ahab. And 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17, and it happened when Ahab said to Elijah, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? So what was Ahab's nickname for Elijah? Troublemaker. You know, we'd be having wonderful peace, Elijah, if you weren't, spouting off your mouth all the time. If you weren't preaching God all the time. You know, we'd be things would be going on nicely around here. But you're the one who causes the trouble. And then in verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. So who was the troublemaker? It was Ahab. Now, it would look like Elijah was the troublemaker. He was the one calling out Ahab. He was the one killing the prophets of Baal. He was the one who was apparently causing the trouble. But who was the real troublemaker? The one who had introduced sin into the camp, who'd brought sin amongst the people of Israel. And so he says, you're the one who've caused the trouble. I'm trying to bring reconciliation between Israel and God. And so the truth is necessary in order to deal with the situation. And so John MacArthur says that there are three characteristics of a peacemaker, and I'm just going to give you these very quickly. First of all, he has himself made peace with God. We cannot be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. So those politicians and those religious leaders who are called peacemakers, who get the Nobel Peace Prize, if they have not made peace with God themselves, they cannot be true peacemakers. They may be peacemakers in a political sense, but they are not peacemakers that the Scripture is referring to here. And so he must have made peace himself with God. Second, he leads others to make peace with God. And thirdly, he helps others make peace with others. So those are the three. It begins with me coming to peace with God. And obviously when I come to peace with God, I have peace within myself. And then bringing others into a relationship with God, and then bringing others into a relationship with others. Those are the characteristics, he says, of a peacemaker. Now the blessing, blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called the sons of God. They will be called the sons of God. This is future tense. In other words, he's referring to the day that he's going to point out and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Not speaking of Jesus, but speaking of us. He's going to acknowledge us before his Father, acknowledge us before the angels. Called the sons of God speaks of relationship. Not those who are strangers and foreigners in his house, but those who have become his, those who have become his sons. And so the characteristic of a son of God is that we are peacemakers. If we are peacemakers, that brings God's blessing, God's acknowledgement upon our lives. God will not disown us. And remember, he'll say to some, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But there will be those who will say, "Come into my house." Those who are the beloved of my Father. Those who are my brethren. Those whom he will acknowledge. He will be called the sons of God. You know, many people are calling themselves, we know, today, many people are calling themselves sons of God, children of God. Everybody is a child of God. That's not the question. The question is, who does God acknowledge as his sons? Those who are those that he calls the sons of God? It doesn't matter who men say. Men may say, "Well, you know, he's a wonderful child of God." Does God confirm that? Does God recognize that he is a son of God or a child or a daughter of God? That's the real question. Now you can see that this is intimately connected to our salvation, because we say, "Well, you know, as many as have called on his name, he has given the power to become the sons of God or the children of God. So all I have to do is I have to believe and I become a child of God." But here he's saying, "No, if I'm a peacemaker, then I'll be called the son of God." Now, as Israel said earlier, our salvation is not based on deeds, it's based on believing on what Jesus did. But if we have believed, we will do what he desires for us to do. And one of the things he desires for us to do is to be a peacemaker, particularly between man and God. Amen.